Well, good morning, church. It is so good to be with you today. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the teaching pastor here at CPC, and I'm so glad that you are tuning in with us this morning. You know, this is one of those fun mornings where all of us, our whole congregation, are gathering across the peninsula, across the Bay Area, in our homes, tuning into this stream to worship together, and I'm grateful for this opportunity. I hope you had a great New Year's celebration. You know, this being the first day of 2023 brings with it, I don't know how you feel about the New Year, but it always brings with it an kind of an air of excitement, a joy, a hopefulness about the possibilities to come in this coming year. It's always an interesting time because kind of in our normal consciousness on New Year's is the readiness to set new goals, to set new expectations or hopes and dreams for the year to come. And there is just in the air a sort of excitement about what may come this particular year. You know, it was A.W. Tozer who once famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I love that quote because what Tozer's getting at is that most of our life is downstream from what we think of God. Your conception of God, whether a positive or a negative conception, will give shape to how you then live. Because we as believers are kind of fundamentally, kind of make the assumption that as to be human is to be created in the image of God, to have eternity placed in our very hearts. We are formed for that very purpose of knowing God. And so therefore, what we think of God deeply shapes who we are. And as we jump back into the Gospel of Mark this morning and for the next few months continue to work through the very life and teachings of Jesus, we are presented with this question again and again. What do you think of Jesus? It's the very question that Mark has been posing and strategically kind of and brilliantly writing through his gospel as he's been asking this question, who is Jesus? In some ways, he's asking the same question that Tozer is asking, what comes to mind when you think of God? I think even more so, the where I want to push Tozer and where Mark is actually leading us is more into this question of how do we approach Jesus? Not just who is Jesus, but then if we see Jesus for who he is and who Mark has laid out in the scriptures, it's also this, how do we then come to Jesus? How do we approach Jesus? And the text this morning is going to provide a beautiful example, a powerful example of how we are to approach Jesus. And we see this in the Syrophoenician woman, this beautiful example. And I think there's three things we'll draw from her interaction with Jesus on how we not only address that question of who Jesus is, but even more so, how we go on to approach Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 7. We'll be in one story in verses 24 through 30. And as a little bit of context, as it's been a little bit since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, I just want to remind us that one of the themes that's been kind of coursing underneath the surface of Mark's gospel is this idea that Mark is provoking a sort of uncertainty within us by challenging our presumptions about who's in the kingdom of God, who's outside the kingdom of God. We often encounter characters in the story where we assume our natural disposition is that they're the insiders. It's the religious leaders, the elites, the disciples. They must be the ones on the inside. But yet they constantly kind of fail at understanding the message that Jesus is on about. And then often we run into these other characters that we at first glance would assume, no, they're the outsiders. They're on the outside of this thing. And yet the Mark portrays them and Jesus encounters them in a way that seems to suggest that they're actually the insiders. You see, Mark's gospel is written, I think, particularly for us as followers of Jesus. And I think even more particularly for those of you who, like me who've grown up in the church to cause us a little uncertainty. To provoke us, to stir us, to consider where am I on this? Because again, Mark and the way he's portrayed those inside and outside has demonstrated this way in which that those who are on the inside of the kingdom of God, they're there not on the basis of their external qualifications or their own acumen. And for many of us, we can, if you've grown up in the church, project that on and just assume things where Mark is saying, no, it's much more about the holistic orientation towards God. It's how is your, where is your motivation, your affection, that internal longing, is that set on the way of Jesus? Because that is the barometer in which Jesus is inviting us into the kingdom of God. You know, think back to Mark chapter 4. This is not the text for this morning, but earlier in our series, when this verse, in verse 11, Jesus said, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you," and he's speaking to the disciples. He says, "But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." You see, Mark Jesus here is teaching that those who are, quote, on the inside of the kingdom are not those who just happen to hear things, but rather they understand. It's not those who just kind of see and perceive, but those who can perceive what Jesus is talking about. See, it is far more than just, again, external acumen, external qualifications. It's rather, where is your heart disposition? Are you currently kind of aware of what is going on internally to where we can hear the message of the kingdom of God and begin to understand it? I think what's so beautiful is the disciples over and over fail to really understand, but you see them growing in this. And so through the Gospel of Mark, you see them wrestling in confusion, but they get to the place where they do begin to understand. And the text this morning is going to present an example of a woman who very much at first glance seems like should be on the outside, but yet hears and perceives in a way that they might understand. So how do you approach Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? These are the questions we want to address this morning. So let's look now at our text for this morning. Look down at verse 24. It begins with this: "Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence a secret." Now again, the setting we have here is this place called Tyre, which is probably 40 miles north of Galilee, and it's in Galilee is where Jesus was spending the majority of his time. One of the things that Mark does so beautifully is he's constantly showing Jesus on the move. Again, Mark is a fast-paced gospel. And so we see kind of where we've been in the previous seven chapters is that Jesus has endured a lot of conflict. Herod Antipas is out to kill him. The religious leaders are seeking to tear him down. And so he's been in these in all sorts of different conflict. And here, from the best we can tell, the reason he's retreating to a different area is trying to get some respite. He's trying to slow the pace of life down. But it says here that the story, his fame, has kind of spread even beyond the region he was living in. And it says that his presence couldn't be kept a secret. He still can't get away, even in a place like Tyre. Now, if you're the original audience of Mark's gospel, when you heard this region of Tyre, it would have perked your ears because Tyre was enemy territory. The Jews and the Tyrians, they detested each other. They hated one another. This was not something that would have been a sort of cordial relationship, and even more so when it says that Jesus entered the home of someone there. I mean, this would have raised all sorts of red flags. They would have asked questions, well, was it a Jew living in Tyre because there were Jews living there? Was it a Gentile? It's Jesus, again, entering into the very kind of core intimate space with the enemy. So their ears would have perked up. Questions would have started to percolate. Let's look down at verse 25. "In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter." So Mark now introduces this woman, and he uses this verb. It says that when she heard that Jesus was in that vicinity. And what I love about this is the same verb that I mentioned that was in Mark 4. That they may be ever hearing and understanding. You see, Jesus or Mark here is pointing out that this woman is hearing, just like the disciples. We're trying to hear the call of Jesus. This woman hears that Jesus is around, and her first inclination is to run that way. Because this woman, as we learn, is pretty broken. We see that this woman here has a little daughter who's been possessed by an impure spirit. She's demon-possessed. She's broken. I imagine, again, you can see the heartbreak on a woman like this as her daughter is experiencing something that her daughter shouldn't experience. Her heart is breaking. She's feeling this cry to bring healing and wholeness back to her daughter. And so when this woman hears about Jesus, runs towards her because her daughter has been possessed by an impure spirit. Now, the problem, though, with this scene is that this woman had no right. She was transgressing all sorts of cultural kind of standards by running to Jesus. She had no cultural reason to be in the very presence and approach a rabbi, particularly to kind of enter the home and beg at the feet of this rabbi. From what we can tell, there's four things against this woman. She wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile. Gentiles shouldn't have associated with rabbis. Secondly, she was a woman. She's a woman in a male-dominated society. It would have been frowned upon that she would even approach a man in this public of a way. Third, we actually see that the disciples are against her. You don't see that here in this text, but in Matthew's gospel in chapter 15, he tells the same exact story with a little bit more detail. And in verse 23 in Matthew 15, we see that it says the disciples were saying, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." See, I think the reason the disciples wanted to get kind of dismiss her was, again, they were exhausted. They wanted time away with Jesus. And they're getting out here, and then the crowds swarm again. And I think they're saying, "Jesus, just get her out of here. She keeps begging us. We want time with you." See, the disciples themselves were a bit against this woman. And then fourth, she's Syrophoenician. She's living in enemy territory. And even more so, she's living with a daughter with an impure spirit. She's unclean. And so this woman had everything against her. There is no right that she should have been in the presence of this rabbi and certainly shouldn't have gone to him. She is unclean and she is disqualified to be in the very presence of Jesus. This would have been, again, this massive kind of cultural issue. So how then does Jesus respond to this? How does she come to Jesus? She believes that Jesus has this sort of power and authority. That's why when she heard about Jesus, she ran to Jesus to try to bring about healing. And the first of, I think, three qualities that I want to kind of draw from her example is that this woman is desperate. I mean, she is absolutely desperate. This is the first heart posture of her. She's coming to Jesus because she doesn't have any other answer. Her heart's breaking for her daughter, her love for her family. She's wanting to see healing and wholeness. She herself is in pain, and that desperation moves her towards Jesus. Again, in Matthew 15, we get a little more color on this story from Matthew's account where he fills in some more details. And if in Matthew 15, 22, it says this, "A Canaanite woman," that's the woman we've been talking about, "from the vicinity came to him crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly.'" Notice that the woman says, "Have mercy not on my daughter, but on me." You see, this woman is an empathetic mother. I mean, in many respects, I don't think it's hard for us to understand the posture in which she's coming. If you have loved ones, whether it's a sibling or a parent or a child or whatever it is, in a moment as broken as this woman's daughter, this desperation makes all sorts of sense. Of course she would run to Jesus. She's desperate. "Have mercy on me," she cries out to Jesus, because she's feeling the ache. She's feeling that sort of pain. She's a desperate mother, and she's willing to break all sorts of barriers and cultural boundaries because she'll do anything to get in the presence of Jesus. This is what a desperate presence does. It lays aside kind of the pretensions. It lays aside all the kind of facades, and it just says, "I need to be in the very presence of Jesus." Church, are you desperate for Jesus? Is there, as we start this new year, is there a desperation in you that like this woman recognizes, there are things beyond my ability to handle and I must run to Jesus? Are you desperate for Jesus? You know, one of the other areas that we see someone fall before the feet of Jesus is, we remember the story of Jairus and the pain he was in as a parent, and he falls before Jesus in prayer. We see that with the demoniac. Remember the man possessed by the demons? He falls at the feet of Jesus. We see here again this woman begging in front of Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on me." So the first posture in which we can learn from this woman on how to approach Jesus is desperation. But the second is right here too. It's persistence. See, this verb that is used here when it says that she begs at the feet of Jesus, this word is in the present progressive tense. It's the idea that she begs and keeps on begging. It's this sort of persistence in which you get this image that she's before Jesus and she's not going to take no for an answer. She's like, Jesus, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. See, her desperation is what fuels her persistence. She recognizes her deep need for Jesus and says, I'm going to come to Jesus and I'm going to come over and over and over to Jesus. See, it can be easy in times like this to run somewhere else, to pursue another source of healing. But what we find in this woman's faith is that she's running to Jesus, begging over and over, staying at the feet of Jesus, saying, Jesus, have mercy on me. She's desperate. She's persistent. She continues to lean into the presence of God. Church, do you have that persistence? When you go to Jesus, do you continually go to Jesus? Do you continually bring these things before him? What's your posture this new year? What are you bringing into the new year? What is the pain and the aches in which you're carrying with you that don't magically disappear when the calendar flips to 2023? Has that welled up in you a desperation to recognize, I need Jesus? Does it swell up in you a persistence to say, I'm going to keep coming to Jesus even when it doesn't make sense and it's hard? This woman has this beautiful example of desperation, of persistence, and we'll see the third one in a second. But let's look at verse 27. Let's see how Jesus now responds to this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, imagine the scene. Again, this woman with a demon-possessed daughter bursts in the door, kind of uninvited, comes before, falls at the feet of Jesus. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy. My daughter is suffering from an impure spirit. She's suffering terribly. Have mercy on me. And Jesus' response is, first let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I mean, it's a pretty kind of crude response almost. It's not quite the answer any of us saw coming. And this little section here, these two verses, verse 27, 28, and I'll add 29, so those three verses, I will suggest at the risk of preacher's hyperbole, maintain within them maybe the most densely succinct picture of the gospel in all of the scriptures. There is an incredible beauty to this exchange, but in order for us to understand that, I have to forewarn you, we got to get in the weeds a little bit. But I want to suggest that Jesus' response provokes in this woman a sort of brilliant, witty, stunningly humble response in her that is actually quite bold as well, and we'll get there. But let's dig in first to Jesus' words. He responds, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, we have to do a little work around this idea of children and the idea of dogs, because at first glance, Jesus is calling this woman a dog. Like, there's no two ways about it. And whether that's in the ancient world or even in the modern world, to call someone a dog is, there's no way around calling that an insult. It's very much that. So what do we do with this? Well, let's dig in a little bit to these words, because there's a play on words that you see in the original language in the Greek that doesn't quite come through in the English. And when we see that, it kind of opens up the beauty of this particular exchange. So in the Greek language, there's at least two words for dog. The first is this word koun. And koun means like dog. It's the pejorative phrasing of dog. It's what in the Eastern world would be universally despised. It is what we would have kind of thought of as scavengers, as the filthy, the impure, the dirty, the unclean dog. It's that sort of wild sort of beast or whatnot that we would expect in this. Almost any time it's used in the New Testament, it's used in this derogatory sense. Think of Matthew 7 when Jesus is teaching. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs or pearls before swine. Or in Philippians 3, where Paul's talking and he's speaking of those false teachers, and he says, watch out for those dogs. It's used in this kind of negative sense. See, the word coon for dog here is universally a negative term. And even beyond that, culturally, it was a word that the Jewish people would have used to degrade those who were non-Jews. It would have called them dogs, savages. It was meant to have that kind of sharp edge to it. But what's fascinating is there's another word in Greek for dog, and it's the word that Jesus uses here in this exchange, and it's the word kunerion, or kunerion. It means little dog. It means house pet. I mean, I think the best translation is quite literally puppies. And Jesus here in this exchange, it's the only place in the entire New Testament where this word in particular is used, and Jesus uses this word when speaking to the woman. He doesn't use the derogatory term, but rather uses this term puppy or puppies. And so there's a sense in which, I mean, and this word is a diminutive of that kind of harsher word for dog, but Jesus' response here is a way in which he is recognizing the woman's particularity as not being a Jew, not being a child of God, as we see here in a second. And he's playing off that, and he's saying, you are an outsider. You are one of the puppies, one of the dogs. But he's doing it in a way that isn't the sort of slang derogatory term, but is saying your identity is outside of what the traditional story had been, that God had chosen the people of Israel, and that was the way in which the message in the kingdom of God was going to come to all the nations. He says, but you're on the outside of that. And then he uses this other phrase where he talks about children. And this, again, we're in the weeds here, but follow with me. When he says, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the kunerion, the house dog, the puppies, the word for children here is the Greek word technon. And technon means child or descendant. It's very straightforward. It's a blood descendant, someone who's directly related to that line. It's a child. And here Jesus uses that. He says a technon. Now, this word technon is also really important throughout the scriptures because it's linking it in with that story of Israel. Again, throughout the Old Testament, God had chosen a particular people that he was going to bless, Israel. And through Israel, they would bless all the nations. So the scope of God's kind of redemptive movement was always for all the nations, for the entirety of the world, but it was going to happen through the Jewish people, the Israelites. And so Jesus is saying here, he's like, listen, first let the children eat all they want. He's saying the story's always been that it was going to go through Israel first, and then it was going to go there. And he's looking at this woman and he's saying, listen, I can't give to you first without having ordered the kind of plan that God had initiated, that it goes through the Jews first and then to the others. He says, I can't allow the puppies, those on the outside, to eat before those. And he's pulling in a metaphor that I think we can all relate to. None of us would go out of our way to feed our house pets before we'd feed our actual children. And he says, in the same way that a family meal is organized this way, so too, God's movement is first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So it's always been that broad scope, but this is the order in which it's played out. Now, here's the brilliance. Okay, so track with me here. We see Jesus using the kunerion, the puppies, talking about the technon, the children, the descendants, the Israelites. And then look in verse 28. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, she's playing off brilliantly the same two kind of word plays that Jesus had. See, the word that she uses here again for dogs is that puppies. She says, I hear you that the technon need to eat first and then the little puppies, but that's they eat second. That's, you know, it's tossed there afterwards. But she says, listen, and she says, no. She says, even though the little puppies eat from the crumbs that fall from the children, but here's where she's brilliant. She doesn't use the word technon for children. She uses the Greek word paideon, which is like little child, little one, infant. She's mirroring, she's saying, yes, the technon have their place. She says, but even the puppies, they still get to eat, but they eat from the little ones. It's like she's saying, like the little humans eat from the little dogs eat from the little humans. And it's this beautiful exchange where she says, yes, Jesus, I understand I'm not a technon, but I'm still a child. And even the little puppies, those on the outside, they still eat what the little ones drop, the crumbs that fall from the table. Essentially, she's saying, Jesus, I understand the story is going through all people, that all people will be able to eat. And she's saying, but I need mine now. Can I eat those crumbs now? Will you still extend that grace to me now? And again, it is, I would argue, an utterly brilliant response. And Jesus is actually floored by her response. We'll see that in verse 29 in a second. Because she, in some sense, boldly comes before through desperation and persistence, but also in humility. She accepts her position and says, I am not worthy on my own. You are right. I am disqualified. I am unclean. I am impure. I don't have the external qualifications. I'm not the one who is a part of God's kind of set family in Israel, that was the original plan. She says, I'm none of those things. But notice that she doesn't respond defensively. She accepts her posture. She accepts her less than-ness, her unqualified nature. And she says, yes, Jesus, but would you still feed me? Because she's coming to Jesus not on the sake of her own qualifications, but she's appealing to the very love and affection of Jesus and God themselves. It is a beautifully humble. See, she's saying this, as if we were to kind of place those words back in the text, it would read like this, verse 27. First, let the children, the technon, eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the technons, the children's bread, and toss it to the kunarion. Lord, she replied, even the kunarions, the puppies, under the table eat the children's crumb, the paideons. She says, Jesus, I understand. I accept my finitude. I accept the inability of me to come by any other circumstances than your grace and your love. And what's beautiful here is that when she begins verse 28 by saying, Lord, she is the first and the only character in the entire Gospel of Mark that will address Jesus rightfully as Lord. The disciples don't do it. The religious leaders don't get it. The Romans don't get it. See, Mark brilliantly adds this detail because this woman gets it. She is answering the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. And she names Jesus that. It says, Lord, I know I'm not worthy, but your love is sufficient. Your grace is enough to extend even to the puppies, even to the little ones, to the little children. We still get to eat the crumbs. And she says, Jesus, would you give me some crumbs? Because I'm desperate. I have nothing. I come to that. You see, this third characteristic that I think we can learn from this woman that she displays so beautifully is first, she's desperate. Second, she's persistent. But third, what we see in this brilliant exchange is that she is just incredibly humble. She has this humility about her where she recognizes, yes, I am a Gentile. Yes, I'm a woman. Yes, I'm impure. Yes, I'm all of these things. And rather than standing on her right, say, no, I have the right to do this. I am this person. You must. You demand. And instead of her demanding that Jesus offers that, she simply embraces her inability. She recognizes in humility her position in the story. And she says, Jesus, but could you give me the scraps? I think it is an incredibly beautiful example of what it means to come humbly before Jesus and say, Jesus, I know I can't, but you can. Listen to the way the New Testament scholar Tim Gombas talks about her response. He says, by her response, she presents herself most humbly before Jesus. She has the most cultivated heart of any character in this larger section of Mark 4, 1 through 8, chapter 8, verse 21. She's not offended at Jesus' dismissive remark, but rather adopts a posture of humility as one who is happy to receive a few table scraps. And she is the only person in Mark's gospel who addresses him as Lord. She is so humble that she willingly accepts her position and says, just a few scraps, Jesus, from your table would be enough. Would you give me those scraps? She doesn't fight. She doesn't get defensive. She doesn't raise her fist in anger. She embraces her humility and says, Jesus, could you? Church, do you come humbly to God? Do you come with that posture, or do you come with this sense of, God, you owe me? Because the harsh reality that this text presents and the harsh reality of what we know with God is he owes you nothing. He does not owe you a thing. But he graciously meets us And he is a good God who offers us the scraps. He offers us much more than that. He offers us himself. And this woman says, Lord, I know I'm not qualified, but could you still meet me here? She's desperate, she's persistent, and she's humble. And it's in those things that I think, if I were to boil everything that I want you to take away from this morning, it's this. It's that we come to Jesus, not on the basis of our own worthiness, but on the basis of his. Because she is not worthy, but he is. He is worthy to make the call, to meet this woman, to heal this woman, to bring about salvation and healing to this broken situation. And so we come again to Jesus, not on the basis of our own worthiness, but on the basis of his. And it's through her desperation, her persistence, and her humility that we learn about a new posture in which we come before God. Because look down at verse 29. Look at Jesus' response here. It says, then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child laying on the bed and the demon gone. You could translate that in verse 29, and some translations do, where it's instead of for such a reply, it's like, what an answer. I mean, Jesus is floored. This is one of the few instances where you almost get the sense that rhetorically, Jesus was defeated by this woman. Where her response was so sharp, so bold, so brilliant, so humble, so witty that Jesus was floored and says, man, what an answer. What a response. Because she got it. She heard her state and perceived. She saw and was able to perceive what was going on. She heard the message of the kingdom and understood. Jesus, floored by this, says, yes, I will cast that demon out. And he lets the demon leave, sends her home. And when she gets there, she sees her child lying in bed and the demon gone. See, in many ways, what this exchange is this is another parable of Jesus. It's short and it's dense, but it's one parable. And this woman is the first one who hears. I mean, think of all the disciples. They had heard these parables and couldn't understand. This woman hears a parable and understands. I think it goes back to this posture of being desperate, of being humble, and persistent. To close, I just want to talk about one more thing with this woman. I think there's two ways in which we can reject the gospel. This message that we are unworthy but must come to Jesus only on the position of his worthiness. And you see both at play that she rejects in these. See, the first is that you can come to Jesus with a sort of superiority complex that says, I don't need Jesus, I'll be fine. I can do this on my own. And it's in that sort of pride in which we reject the very work of Jesus, thinking we can do that work on our own. See, this woman could have come to Jesus and said, Jesus, why haven't you done anything? I'll just do it myself. I don't need you. And she could have tried, but her desperate kind of state, her persistence is testifying to the fact that she couldn't. So you can come to Jesus thinking, no, I'm superior, I'm fine, I don't need Jesus to do that. It's a lack of humility, it's an arrogance. But see, the other way in which we can reject the gospel is through an inferiority complex. And this woman doesn't descend into that either. See, you can reject Jesus by believing that you are too lowly to even be loved by him. Which when we do that, that's a self-centered response as well. That's actually built in a sort of pride and self-centeredness in which you say, no, I'm too bad for Jesus, and Jesus could never love me. And in that statement, it actually diminishes the power and the ability of Jesus to love you. So in that inferiority complex, we actually can degrade the very power and love of Jesus. And this woman doesn't descend into that either. See, she says, listen, I know that I'm lowly. I know I don't belong. I know I'm disqualified, but Jesus, I'm still coming to you. I'm still persistent in that. She embraces her posture. She doesn't devolve into a sort of despair into it, a sort of nihilism that says nothing can happen, nothing's good. Rather, in humility, she understands her lowly state and believes in Jesus still and moves towards him. See, here's the thing with humility. Humility is not thinking so lowly of yourself that there's nothing to be loved. Humility is understanding your position in the created order properly. It's understanding you are not God. It's understanding your sinful state. It's understanding that you can't do it on your own, but it's also understanding that Jesus can. It's understanding that we come to Jesus not on our own worthiness, but on his. And so we can succumb to a superiority complex, or we can succumb to an inferiority complex. But the reality and the beautiful example we see in this woman is that God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. And this woman here, with a posture of desperation, persistence, and humility, understands this. See, desperation is understanding our need for Jesus. Church, do you recognize your need for Jesus? Persistence is understanding our ability to seek Jesus' mercy. You have the ability to pursue his mercy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, or do you think so lowly of yourself that you can't come to Jesus in that persistence where she was begging Jesus over and over again? And lastly, humility is the overall posture of a follower of Jesus that understands rightly their place in the created order, that says, I am not God, but I am not so lowly that God would not at least entertain a dialogue with me. Humility is the fundamental posture of the follower of Jesus that recognizes their need for God, their need for Jesus, their inability to do it on their own, but yet also recognizes the power and authority of the love of Jesus towards humanity. Just where are you at on that? Do you have a proper view of yourself? Do you have a proper view that we come to Jesus not on the basis of our own worthiness, but on his? Does that come to mind when you think of Jesus? Like I said, when we opened, using that Tozer quote, we said that the thing that comes to mind when you think of God is the most important thing about you. And I just want to ask, this year, what would it look like to begin with that posture that recognizes my need to be desperate, persistent, and humble before God? And if that is what comes to mind when you think of God, I think you're on the right track. Do you see the affection of God as you look like this woman does at him? You know, Thomas Cranmer, who beautifully compiled and wrote the Book of Common Prayer that the church has used for hundreds of years to written these beautiful written prayers and liturgies that we come before God. He has this great prayer in there that's built off of this particular scene. And it was his, as he was envisioning this exchange between the Syrophoenician woman and Jesus, he writes this stunningly beautiful prayer that's been, I would estimate, prayed by millions of people throughout the ages of church. And to close, I just want us to maybe offer this as a prayer, as our prayer in reflection of that. So I invite you to just close your eyes now, and I want to read this prayer to close, and may this be a prayer, I think, that we take not only today, but also into the new year. It says this: Lord, we do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not so worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character always has mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through the most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen.